We all want to feel secure, safe and secure. I'm sure you wanted to feel that this morning as you drove here. But where does that come from, that sense of security? You know, we want to know everything's going to be all right. But how can we be sure of that? We want to feel safe in our homes. We want to feel secure financially and otherwise. But when you know that this life is not all there is, you don't just want to feel security in this life. You want to know you're going to be okay eternally. So what gives you that sense of eternal security? What should give you that sense of eternal security? Paul has been very clear about how we can be eternally secure in his letter to the Romans. So here's our situation in a nutshell. God made us to live out our lives in a way that fits with his holy character. But we've sinned and fallen continually short of that standard. And God didn't just make us and walk away. He's going to judge us in the end to determine if we've lived the way that we're supposed to live. But as I've already mentioned, we already know how that's going to go. We can already understand what is going to happen. We have not lived how we were supposed to live. We've failed. We are sinners. We need God to consider us righteous. And the problem is we're not righteous. But God didn't leave us in that situation. He's provided for that righteous status by his son. Now, when he did that through the people of Israel. So in order for us to understand this salvation that he was providing through his son, he taught us about it by establishing a relationship with people. He established, first of all, a relationship with a man named Abraham, or who would be named Abraham. He's an idol worshiper there in the Middle East. And he rescued him by making a promise to him, and Abraham believed. And then God established a relationship with one of his sons, Isaac, not Ishmael. He established a relationship with one of Isaac's sons, Jacob, not Esau. And he gave Jacob a name, Israel, and established his relationship with Israel's descendants. And all of that was leading to salvation that he promised through his son, the Messiah. My problem is, when the Messiah came, when God sent his son and began to fulfill the promises that he made to his people didn't believe in the Messiah. See, they were staring in the face the one who gives eternal security. And they rejected it. Rejected him. And so what Paul's explaining here is what went wrong. And as we listen to his explanation, it's going to help us understand what is the only thing that can give us that sense of security that we long for. That sense that we're safe. Not just in this life, but eternally. And what Paul's explained up to this point is about why the majority of Israel failed to be saved when Jesus arrived. He's been explaining that. See, Israel was pursuing the right thing. They wanted a righteous status before God. The problem is that they pursued it the wrong way. The Mosaic law really does teach about that righteous status, about that status with God that we need, but Israel was pursuing that the wrong way. They were pursuing it and trying to experience it the wrong way. So you could compare the situation to a track meet, you know, an event at track and field. The Jewish people were like runners, and the Mosaic law was their track, and it wasn't a problem for them to run on that track, to pursue the law. That wasn't the problem. The problem is they were running in the wrong direction. They were pursuing the law the wrong way. That's what Paul describes. So they weren't going to receive that righteous status that they were pursuing by their own effort, and that's what they were trying to do. So when Christ came, they weren't expecting him to provide for them what they thought they were already providing for themselves, and so they tripped over him. Christ's arrival actually brought to light what was happening, even though you couldn't necessarily see it as people were keeping the law. He showed what the Jewish people were really trusting in. So he demonstrated they didn't really understand how someone can be righteous before God. They thought they could establish that righteous status on their own. Instead of listening to God and understanding what the law was really teaching, which is that they needed to rely completely on God for that righteous status. So Paul ended the last section with this climactic statement that is meant to really explain all that he's been saying. He says in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ was the finish line on that track. He was the goal that they should have been pursuing on that track. That was what the Mosaic Law was directed to. And he was the completion of its purpose. So they should have been running toward Christ. And when they saw Christ, when they arrived at Christ, they should have recognized that the law had come to an end. It completed its purpose. With the arrival of the Messiah, the righteousness that the law really had been talking about was experienced by everyone who believes in him, not just the Jewish people who were keeping the old covenant. So it's this last point, verse 4, that Paul is going to go on to explain, that we're going to look at. Christ has perfectly fulfilled the Mosaic Law and perfectly embodied the righteousness that it talked about. So he brought the law to its end, and what he did resulted in righteousness for everyone who believes in him. So that's what we're going to hear about this morning, the law's end and the righteousness of faith. And that should give us a greater understanding of what gives us that sense of security eternally. There's three ways in our passage this morning that Paul explains Romans 10:4. Verses 5 through 8 talk about the end of the law's righteousness. Verses 9 and 10 tell us about the experience of the law's promise. Verses 11 through 13 speak on the extent of the law's fulfillment. So that's what we're going to look at. Paul's explanation of Romans 10:4, which is about the end of the law of righteousness, the law's righteousness, the experience of the law's promise, and the extent of the law's fulfillment. But again, this is not just a historical problem for Israel. That is what Paul's explaining, what happened with Israel. But in doing that, he clarifies for us our salvation, what saves us. And so this really has to do with the most important topic there is, the greatest problem in our world. It's not hunger. It's not healthcare, it's not climate, it's not war, it's not human trafficking, it's not mental health. You know, as bad as those many of those things can be, the greatest problem in our world is, as Paul Chitwood, the IMB president, puts it, lostness. Now, I think that's hard to swallow. You know, I could say that because we have greater access to problems in our world than any other generation. Something can happen on the other side of the planet and we get notified that it happened on our phone. We're aware of more than anyone on this planet has ever been aware of. And so you see all these things and they're very difficult, they're life-threatening, but none of them are eternal except what Chitwood describes as lostness. The only thing that affects us not only in this life but eternally is lostness, which is just another way to talk about what Paul says here as facing God's wrath. That's the greatest problem. That's what this passage speaks to, even if it's talking about it through Israel's failure. So let's look at Paul's first explanation of the law's end and the righteousness of faith. In verses 5 through 8, he explains the end of the law's righteousness. Now, as I mentioned, this is really just an explanation of verse 4. So what Paul's telling us is what he means when he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Or we could translate that, Christ is the end of the law with the result of righteousness. Righteousness resulted from Christ being the end of the law. So let's look at this end of the law's righteousness. So verse 3 of this chapter, Paul distinguished between two righteousnesses. And he does that also in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 9. There were two ways that people pursue a righteous status with God. And it's these two paths to righteousness that he talks about here in verses 5 through 8. So when Christ appeared in Israel and died and rose again, it was like there was this splitting of the road just beyond the cross for the Jewish people. And the fact is that most of the Jewish people went left. And they actually made their own path. It wasn't a path, but most of them went left instead of going right and following their Messiah. So it's important to understand that what Paul says here is actually addressing the present. He's talking about the present reality. If you look, he uses the present tense for what Moses writes in verse 5 and what the righteousness based on faith says. And then what he does is he quotes two passages from the Mosaic Law. And he applies them to these two pursuits of righteousness in the present. That's important. So Paul's bringing to bear what the law actually says about righteousness. And he does that from the standpoint of the end of the law, now that Christ has come. So when God established his relationship with Israel, he gave them this law to teach them about that relationship. So it had its place, but now that Christ has come, everything has changed. And so Paul addresses this situation with the Jewish people, his fellow Jewish people, who continue to try to think of their relationship in terms of the old covenant. And so he tells them what Moses is writing to them now when it comes to the righteousness that is based on the law. Again, what I said that they're trying to have a righteous status before God by means of the Mosaic Law. But what does Moses say about their situation? Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5 to sum up what Moses is telling them. He says that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In other words, if you try to have a righteous status by means of these old covenant commandments, you must do them to live by them. Now, just think about what Moses meant when he wrote that originally, how that addressed their situation originally. Throughout the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, he mentions this promise of life to those who follow God's commands and death for those who don't. Now, that was an immediate condition. The people weren't thinking about life after death. They were thinking about this life. And so that's what Moses was referring to. So those who rebelled against the law, God, they would lose their lives. But Moses was not saying you have to be perfectly righteous. There were provisions for sin. It was those who rebelled against God, who left, who did not repent, that were experiencing death. There were sacrifices that addressed sin. So the issue is that Christ, his sacrifice is what all those sacrifices were pointing to. In fact, those sacrifices were only beneficial because they pointed to Christ. They found their efficacy in what Christ would do. So if we think about before with Leviticus 18:5, you could listen to what Moses was saying at the time under the old covenant, and you could follow that in faith, trusting that God was going to provide graciously for your sin, trusting that you were accepted by God through the sacrificial system. Leviticus 18:5 was not teaching Israel, hey, there's another way to be saved. You could be saved by your works in carrying out the law. That's not what Moses was talking about. It would still be by faith, trusting in God. But that faith would be expressed, it would be demonstrated by keeping the commands, by maintaining the relationship through the stipulations that God gave for that covenant. It's just that now that Christ has come and fulfilled the law, the sacrifices no longer regulate the relationship. They have no efficacy now that Christ has come. So for a person to try to continue under that old arrangement, the only possible way for them to have a righteous status now that Christ has come and fulfilled the sacrifices would be to obey the law perfectly. There would be no offering for sin under the old covenant conditions now that Christ has come. So that's what Leviticus 18:5 now says with respect to righteousness based on the law. Paul then contrasts that with what he refers to as the righteousness based on faith, but he does it in a really weird way. I mean, what he goes on to quote is from Deuteronomy. Moses wrote that. But he doesn't set it up the same way that he did before with saying Moses writes. Instead, he personifies this righteousness based on faith. And he says that she says that these words here that are taken from Deuteronomy. So why is he switching? I think the best explanation is that Paul's using Moses to refer to the old covenant situation and the righteousness based on faith to point to the new covenant situation. And the truth is the Mosaic law talked about both situations. It talked about the old covenant situation with its rules and regulations, but it also promised a new situation, and that's what Paul's pointing to. So Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 30 and verses 12 through 14. And those words, those verses speak to the promised new covenant. Now, many people have looked at the fuller passage there in Deuteronomy, and they come up with something different. I was one of those people as well, until looking at this. I always thought this was the weirdest thing that Paul was doing. It seemed like he's just kind of willy-nilly with the words of Deuteronomy. And he's just using them for his own purposes, completely taking them out of context. But a guy named Colin Smothers does a fantastic job in his book, In Your Mouth and In Your Heart, to explain that Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14 is actually a promise about a future situation. Now, if you want to talk more about this, I don't have time in this message to go through. It's his dissertation. If you want to borrow the book, it is technical, but you can borrow it, or we could talk about it afterwards. But he lays out very clearly a very strong argument for understanding this. And the first thing he does, so I'm just going to kind of break through some of the things that he does, but the first thing he does is to point out the message of Deuteronomy. He does a masterful job in this book of doing this. So toward the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses relates to them, reminds them of what happened at Mount Sinai. He lays that out again, Israel's encounter with God. You know, when God actually spoke the Ten Commandments from the mount, and the people responded with great fear. They were like, Moses, you got to go because we can't endure this. If he keeps talking, we're going to die. And you know what God said? He commended what they said. He said, they're right. And then he asks the question. Now, unfortunately, sometimes questions kind of relate wishes, and so English translations often translate this as a wish, but the Hebrew actually says, who will give so that this will be their heart? And that's the question that really Deuteronomy is addressing, developing later in the book. So in chapter 6, Moses really summarizes all the commands under one command. Right after the Shema, he relates all these commands to loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and might. Jesus, again, is a master exegete. He is not just saying, you know what, you wouldn't see this in the text. No, Moses in the text is saying what Jesus says, that the entire law hangs on loving the Lord with all your heart. And we would say the second commandment as well, which actually flows out of the first commandment. So Moses then brings this back up in chapter 10. He refers back to this great commandment. And there he says, Israel needs a heart change. He commands them to circumcise their hearts. That's what they have to do. That's what they need to do if they're going to love the Lord, their God. Later on in chapter 29, he makes it clear, Israel's going to fail. Why? Because God has not given them a heart, the heart that they need. They are sinners that cannot obey God because of their rebellious nature. So when you get to chapter 30, that's where God promises to solve the problem. So many suggest that really it's just talking verses 1 through 10, that is where it's talking about the future. But again, Colin demonstrates that we should include verses 11 through 14. And there's some technical things to talk about why that is, but the Hebrew grammar really does fit that understanding. And the idea that those verses, 11 through 14, that talk about the ease with which Israel should be able to follow the commands, works against everything that Deuteronomy has been teaching to that point, as though the words are near them and in their heart. They're not in their heart. They need them to be in their heart. So it is talking about what Paul says they're talking about, That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying that this is a promise of the future that Christ has fulfilled. And he's not making that up. It's actually in the grammar of the Hebrew. He is an excellent exegete. So, the passage that Paul quotes talks about this ascent to heaven and this journey across the sea. And Colin, again, he pointed to John Selhammer, who shows that really what Moses is doing is alluding to the first journey to the law. The first journey took place, as it were, with someone going up to heaven. If you look at chapter 4, in verse 36 of Deuteronomy, it connects Mount Sinai, from which the Lord spoke, as heaven. Moses really does ascend to heaven, in a sense, to where God is on the mount. And then this mention of the abyss is actually a word, it's a transliteration of a Greek word, abousas. We just transliterated it. But it's a word in Greek that's used to translate a word in Hebrew that normally gets translated as deep or depths. And you know what? In Psalms and in Isaiah, it actually refers to the Red Sea crossing as a crossing of the depths. Paul's not manipulative. He's not just toying with words. He's using this word because it's used for this crossing of the Red Sea, but it also allows him to make a connection with Christ. So what Paul's doing is he is connecting this journey up Mount Sinai and across the sea, what led to them receiving the law under the old covenant, and he's now saying that that relates to this promise of the law being given again. So when the promise is that when the Lord circumcises their hearts, as he says in verse 6 of chapter 30, he is going to bring his law so near to people and to bring it to them in a new way. And at that point, they won't need to ask someone to make another journey up to heaven or through the depths. They won't need to do that because actually the Lord will have done it. It will have already been accomplished by the prophet like Moses, who's promised in Deuteronomy 18. So what Paul does is, once again, with this quote, he quotes from a couple different places in Deuteronomy. And he's doing that so that we understand what Moses was really getting at. So the first, he begins with a quote that actually comes from Deuteronomy 9. When he says, "Do not say in your heart," he's very knowledgeably pointing back to Deuteronomy 9 in a context where the Lord said, "Do not say in your heart that it was because of your righteousness that I'm giving you the land." The very argument Paul's making, that it's not your righteousness, Israel, that gives you these promises. God is giving you to these things based on his gracious provision, not what you do, not your righteousness. And so what Paul's doing is giving a quick glance back to Deuteronomy 9 and to the theology of the book, which he links then with this promise from Deuteronomy 30. And he says what they shouldn't say is, "Who will ascend into heaven?" And then Paul explains that. He says that is to bring Christ down. He's taking the promise of Deuteronomy and explaining it in light of Christ. Paul's already said that Christ is the end of the law. He is what the Mosaic law was all about. So not only does he fulfill it in terms of the sacrificial system, but he perfectly embodied all that the law taught in his life. Christ is the law in its perfected form. So there's no need to get this final form of the law. That would mean bringing Christ down. They don't need to do that. They don't need to bring him down from heaven. The embodied law came down. He's already come down in his incarnation. And then he gives a second question that's unnecessary. Who will descend into the abyss? Do you remember how Jesus described his death and resurrection when he was talking to Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? In Luke 9:31 uses the word exodus. That is not just a random choice of words. It's a reference to the exodus that he was making through his death and resurrection. In Luke 12:50, Jesus spoke of this baptism that he had to endure, is passing through the waters. It was a reference to his death and resurrection. And passing through water, as it was with Israel, pointed to death and a new life, a brand new life. And so Paul is making a very natural, right connection between the first journey to the law of the old covenant and the journey that Jesus has already made, who is the law, the fulfillment of the law. So that's why he describes this journey into the depths. It's very helpful because that's an image for death. So it's unnecessary. Bringing Christ up from the dead is unnecessary because he's already been raised. So these journeys aren't necessary for the new covenant law because Christ has fulfilled and embodied that law. He has come down. He has been incarnated. He is with us and he has risen from the dead. So then Paul points to the promise in Deuteronomy 30:14. He writes, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So under the old covenant, the law was far from them. It was not in their mouth. It was not in their heart. But it would be. It would be near you, he says, in your mouth and in your heart. That is what Christ, the end of the law, has accomplished. The righteousness to which this Mosaic law pointed was fulfilled in Christ. He is that righteousness. And then Paul explains that this word that is near you in Deuteronomy is the word of faith that we proclaim. This promise in Deuteronomy is the message to be believed that he and these other apostles of Christ were going around and proclaiming. Paul's message that he wants everyone to believe is what Moses promised. It's what the Jewish people should have looked forward to but rejected. But how is that promise experienced? That's what Paul goes on to explain in verses 9 and 10. The experience of the law's promise. So again, Paul already explained this in verse 4. He said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Faith is how this promise is experienced. And that's what he goes on to explain in these verses. But Paul actually talks about two things here, if you notice. He departs from what he's said throughout, not just the letter of Romans, but every other letter he's written about. He talks not only about faith, but he adds confession to that. It's an abnormality. You don't find it anywhere else in what Paul said. So what is he doing? What has he repeated from verse 8? He's repeated these words here. It's actually identical in Greek, so we could translate it more woodenly. If you confess in your mouth and believe in your heart. Same thing from Deuteronomy. He's making an application from what Deuteronomy says, in your mouth and in your heart. That's how Deuteronomy said the law was going to be brought near. It was going to be in the mouth, in the heart. So it's through the message that Paul is preaching throughout this letter, the good news about Jesus. That's how this takes place. What he preaches is that it's the person with this confession and this faith who is saved. And saved is just another way of saying that this person has the righteous status that he's been talking about, what they need. The person is going to be saved. They're going to be delivered from God's end time wrath. The person who's going to experience that is the one who has the righteous status he's been talking about. And it's the person with this confession and with this belief. So what does this person confess and believe? That Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. The person confesses that Christ has indeed already come down and that Christ has indeed already been brought back up from the dead. This is the person who recognizes exactly what Deuteronomy was talking about and believes it. That's the person who experiences those promises, what Moses promised. They confess that Jesus is Lord. That's not just saying Jesus is your master. Paul's quotations throughout this passage that translate the word Yahweh as Lord. This is the divine Lord. Jesus is the divine Lord. That is the only way that a man can embody the law. The only way for someone to perfectly reflect God's righteousness is if that person is God incarnate. That's what Paul points to here. Jesus is Lord, and that's why he embodies God's law. So the end of the law, Christ, is in the mouth by this confession and in the heart by this faith. You know, Jeremiah talked about this same thing. What Jeremiah does in chapter 31 is to take what Moses says in chapter 30 about circumcision of the heart and writing the law on the heart. And Jeremiah takes that and says, yes, that's the new covenant written on the heart. Jeremiah confirms that Paul is right to say that Deuteronomy verses 11 through 14 are prophetic, foretelling the future. This law is in the heart inasmuch as Christ is in you, the hope of glory. That's how Paul puts it in Colossians. Christ is in you. That final, perfect, embodied law is in you. Even as you confess this truth and believe this truth. So Paul explains this further in verse 10. Only he reverses the order, right? Instead of confession and belief, it seemed odd. I mean, every time I've read this, I've always thought, it's really weird. Why does he say confession first? I mean, naturally, you would confess after you believe. Well, he's only following what Deuteronomy says. So when he comes now to comment on it, he puts it in its natural order. Now, the literal rendering of verse 10 would be, for with the heart it is believed unto righteousness, and with the mouth it is confessed unto salvation. So he returns again to the word righteousness. This is what he's been talking about. And so it is with the heart they experience this righteousness. This is the righteousness of faith, as verse 6 more literally puts it. There is a righteous status for those who believe this and salvation for those who confess this. Not distinguishing between salvation and righteousness. Those are the same basic ideas. So, not synonymous, but talking about the same thing. Now, I'm going to come back to this. I'm going to put a little pin in this. And what I want to stress here is throughout the passage, from beginning to end, what is repeated is faith and believing. So what we could say is you experience this promise simply by faith. We're going to come back to that. But Paul goes on to demonstrate the extent of the law's fulfillment in the last three verses. So again, as he put it in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's now what he's explaining. He's explaining that in light of that. So he's talking about the extent of the law's fulfillment. The extent is everyone who believes, not just the Jewish members of the Old Covenant. Paul's already quoted Isaiah 28:16. He does that again. That says, the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. What Paul does is add the word all, translated everyone. Those who will not be ashamed on judgment day, so those who have a righteous status can stand in the judgment, includes everyone who believes. He goes on to explain what he means. We don't have to wonder what he means. So he's already told us in the letter that there is no distinction between the Jewish person and the Gentile when it comes to their sin. He said that in Romans 3:22 and 23. And even there in Romans 3:22, as he does here, he says that this righteous status from God is by means of faith in Jesus for all who believe. Later in verse 29 of that same chapter, chapter 3, Paul said that God is the God of both the Jewish and the Gentile person. That's how he grounded that idea, that this is true for all who believe. And he does something very similar here, only he does not refer to God the Father. He refers to God the Son. He says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord, and he is Lord of all. Then consistent with this divine status, he acknowledges that Jesus is Lord and refers to him as the same way that we would talk about God, as bestowing his riches on all who call on him. The riches of his righteousness are bestowed on all who call on him. Paul mentioned God's riches in Romans 2:4. He did it as recently as Romans 9:23. He's going to do it again in chapter 11, verse 33. And here he says the Lord's riches, referring to Christ. Again, this is divine riches. It's his divine righteousness that Paul gives, or that Jesus rather gives. So Paul once again grounds what he's saying in verse 13 by quoting scripture, this time from the prophetic word from Joel. It's from Joel 2:32. And this is a passage where earlier Joel speaks of the latter days when the Lord will pour out his spirit on all flesh. All flesh. Very, very similar to what Jeremiah says. And again, remember, Jeremiah is bringing along what Deuteronomy had promised. So Paul isn't just randomly choosing these things. He is an excellent exegete. And he pulls together these promises that really do have to do with the same thing. Now, there are some people that try to limit Joel's words to Israel. But Paul applies them to everyone, whether Jewish or Gentile. I'm going to go with Paul on this. Everyone who believes in Jesus, this is true. And that's consistent with what Joel actually says, that God's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. There's nothing distinctively about Israel in saying all flesh. Flesh in no way would be restrictive. So this is Paul's evidence. This is the verse he cites as his evidence that Jesus is for everyone who believes. Not just Jewish Old Covenant members. And again, Paul refers to Joel, who mentions Yahweh, and he refers that to the Lord Jesus. In both verses 12 and 13, Paul uses this very Old Testament way of talking, in talking about calling on the Lord, or calling on the name of the Lord. The first place that you find that in the Bible is Genesis 4:26. And it's there. Moses describes this distinction that's happening within humanity there in the early days, before the flood. He describes that some people, some of humanity, were in communion with God, and some were not. So he says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's basically how the Old Testament describes those who worship the one true God. So you can understand how that designation was especially used to describe Israel's relationship with God. They're the ones who call on the name of the Lord. We mentioned that actually, if you noticed it in Isaiah, that we quoted together. So the point here is not that calling on the Lord for help is how someone is saved alongside faith. So these are two different steps. This is not teaching us that calling on or confessing Christ is a second step in the process that is necessary. Although, you know what? That is what people think. You know, first you believe, then you pray, that's how you're saved. That's what we think. And it's often this passage is one of the chief reasons why people think that. I mean, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have heard of the sinner's prayer. Now, this is one of those passages, again, that's used to substantiate that. And the truth is, we only think of the sinner's prayer when we read this passage because of our cultural context, our historical context. So in David Malcolm Bennett's study of the origins of the sinner's prayer, he points out that the prayer didn't appear until the end of the 19th century. Today we assume that's how someone is saved, by praying this prayer. What is the prayer? I think Bennett does a good job of defining what the prayer is. It's basically this prayer that one is believed that if you mean it from your heart, if you pray it sincerely, then it will immediately be effective. And it will bring about salvation. And more Specifically, it involves inviting, accepting, receiving, taking Christ into your life or heart, right? Look at what Paul actually says. Even if we were to say calling on the name of the Lord is a prayer, it could be a cry for help. That is a possibility. But it wouldn't be the person taking the initiative to invite Jesus into their life. That's not calling on the Lord. It could be a desperate cry for help if you want to make it exclusively a prayer, even though it means more than that in the Old Testament. But it would not be a transaction where you do your part because God has done his part. This is not what calling on the Lord means. And look at what's confessed. What does the text say was confessed? And just first of all, it doesn't say confess to God. It simply says confessed, which means expressing something or admitting something openly. One Greek dictionary defines this Greek word here, confess, as to express openly one's allegiance to a proposition or a person. An interesting thing is that's very similar to what calling on the name of the Lord means in the Old Testament. So, an expression of allegiance. So let's just say for the sake of argument that confessing here is a prayer. What is the prayer? That Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. There's no transaction occurring there, right? Nobody's taking the initiative in that prayer to accept Jesus into their life. It's a prayer of faith that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. If it were a prayer. I don't think that's what it's describing here. But the fact of the matter is, what we are so comfortable with and assume the sinner's prayer is found nowhere in the Bible. Not a single place. You know, there is not a single instance in the entire Bible of anybody receiving Jesus by a prayer. That's a development. So why am I bringing this up? It's not just a soapbox. I say that because Paul isn't talking about the sinner's prayer here. He's connecting God's promises in Deuteronomy to Christ to show that there is no way to gain this righteous status for yourself by what you do. The only way to have the righteous status that we need that secures our salvation in the end is by faith in Christ. Our security is not found in anything we do. Whether that be a prayer or any other thing. That is not why we're secure. Our security is found completely in Christ. Jesus did what we could never do. He fulfilled the law. He lived it out to perfection. He is the human instantiation of what the Mosaic law was all about. He is the incarnation of righteousness. He's what we're trusting in, not us. Not what we've done to secure righteousness for ourselves. We don't make that transaction. God does. God promised to put his law, his covenant law, new covenant law, on our hearts. Did he say we would do that in the end? No. He said he would put his law on our hearts. Christ is that law that he has placed on our hearts. And yes, we experience that by means of faith. But do you want to know what this transactional version of salvation has done? And I'm sure you can relate to this. It has led countless people to pray the sinner's prayer over and over and over and over again. Do you know why? Because they doubt whether they were really sincere when they said it. Maybe they weren't sincere enough when they vocalized that magic prayer. How many people have you heard that's done this, that prayed this prayer over and over again? We do not find security in our sincerity. It's a very introspective way to try to think about this. Do you know what that would be? That would be having faith in your faith. Have you ever asked somebody How they know for sure that they're saved, and they said, well, I know when I prayed that prayer, I meant it. Do you know what they're doing in that point? They're not expressing faith in Jesus in that. They're telling you about their faith in their faith. Their confidence in their salvation because of their act of faith. They are confident they're saved because they prayed a prayer. That is not where our security is. So our security is ever only in Christ alone. Not in our act to receive him. Not in our asking him into our hearts. Not in our prayer to accept him. Our only hope of a righteous standing before God on judgment day is that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. That's a nice summary of what we believe. We believe that Jesus is the divine Lord. God the Son, who became human, lived out God's perfect righteousness as a human, died to take the curses of the covenant and punishment that sinners deserve. And he was raised from the dead to that same resurrection life that he shares with all who believe. Now, it is true, saving faith is not just about recognizing the truthfulness of this message about Jesus. Saving faith moves beyond just affirming the facts. Those facts mean something to you. They've changed your life. The good news about Jesus changes the way you think about yourself, the way you think about your relationship with God when you believe as the New Testament describes. So that's why the New Testament talks about repentance alongside faith. That's just the flip side of believing that Jesus is your Lord who was raised from his sacrificial death for your sin. When you believe that, you want to leave your sin behind. When you truly believe that, when you believe Jesus, you want to listen to him and pick up your cross and follow him. But even with that reality, your confidence is not how well you follow him. It is not any good that you do that should give you confidence of a righteous status. So the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of Christ. It's referred that way in Romans 8, 9. Those who believe in Jesus have his Spirit. That's why we talk about the law being in our hearts, Christ being in you. So with that Spirit, God's law is in you, and with that comes a motivation to love him as Christ lived out. But even still, your performance is not where your security lies. It's Jesus. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Christ is the end of any striving to be good enough for God to accept you. It's through Christ we're accepted. That he is Lord, that he was raised from the dead, that's my security. That's where my eternal security lies. Not in some prayer I prayed and the sincerity I think I had when I prayed it. My eternal security is in Christ and in Christ alone. So when I doubt, I do not look back to what I did. And neither should you. When you doubt, what do? We look to what Christ did, always and ever, always. Not what you and I did, what he did. When we doubt that we are righteous before God, we don't look to ourselves. We look to him. We look to the one who is Lord. We look to the one who died and was raised. He is our right standing before God that we experience by faith. Join me in prayer. Jesus, we pray that you would be ever before us in our thinking by your Spirit. We know that even our faith is something that we could not even hold on to, that it is by your grace that we are yours, that we are kept firmly, that we can rest in you. So we do ask that you would keep that ever before us, that in those moments where we are insecure, where we wonder, we look at our lives and we think, I'm not righteous. Do I have any hope of heaven? That in those moments, yes, that we would be sorry for our sin, that we would turn from our sin, but that in those moments we would look to Christ and recognize that you are the one who is our righteous status. That we're found in you is the only means that we have, that the only way that we can be righteous before God, perfectly righteous. You are our righteousness. Help us to ever only look to you for this security. And we do pray for anyone here who has not begun to trust in you. This good news about you would cause them to be born again, even now. They would believe it, that they would rest in you, not rest in any good thing that they do. They would see you as the Lord. They would believe that you really are risen from the dead. You are there at your Father's right hand. Amen.